So we've said that this series that we started last week is about discipleship, and discipleship in terms of what it means to follow Jesus in every area of our lives and help others do the same. I don't know about you, but can you just imagine for a moment if every disciple was making disciples? If everybody was engaged in the process not of just following Jesus, but helping other people make disciples, if we truly were doing that, I think if we did that, I think churches would reproduce churches. I think there would be reproduction of churches. And I think there's something powerful about the main task of the church, of disciple making. But we already begun to think about the idea that Christianity is not just about perfectly lining up the correct set of beliefs and doctrines and getting all these things ordered, our theological I's dotted and T's crossed. It's as important as pursuing the right belief and right doctrine is. One of the things we said last week is actually in this series we're going to concern ourselves much more about embodying and practicing our beliefs rather than just getting some theology right. And after all, the early church were known as the Way. There was something just distinct about the way they did their ordinary lives, the way they embodied their practice and beliefs that made people think, who are they? What are they like? What are they about? And so we've tried to emphasize that. And so if last week was about ordering the whole series in discipleship by speaking of a God who's a loving father, who adopts us, who calls us to be his children, who calls us with an incredible love and passion and grace. And in the sense that was trying to order the whole thing, to order the whole series on thinking about what it means to follow Jesus, to try and reimagine. Then this week is maybe much more about our response. A responsibility to respond to Jesus' invitation to be with the Father. And in essence, it's about, I think, starting as you mean to carry on. It's about counting the cost of following Jesus. The cost of discipleship is what I've called it this morning. So following Jesus requires a personal response to the invitation to come home to our Father God. See, Jesus wants the real thing. He wants disciples. He isn't interested in satisfying or placating a crowd. He's not interested in just getting a gathering and a following. And so there's a cost to following Jesus. Can I just tell you how many concerns I have when I talk about this theme, about the cost of following Jesus? I have a whole bunch of concerns. I feel I just want to get them off my chest. So allow me to do that as we begin to think about this idea before we turn to Matthew's gospel. I don't want to unsettle people. I've got a fear. I don't want to unsettle people whose fear is all the time, am I in? Am I saved? Have I done enough? And you just are plagued with doubts. And there's a lot of people who get themselves in that place. And what I don't want you to hear is something that will just come sort of add to your fears and make you think any more doubt than you have already. I've got a real anxiety about adding to your woes and adding to your burdens, because I know life is difficult enough. You don't need to come to church to find more burdens to carry. But equally, I've got this concern. I don't want to dance around issues that from a biblical perspective ultimately may affect something eternal, something of internal significance, something of ultimate significance in your life. I don't want to duck around. The worst thing I could do is to duck around issues that ultimately, from a biblical perspective, are the most important issues. And there's a mood out there in our culture and in the church and in my mind as well, is I don't like to talk about some difficult things when it comes to discipleship. I don't want to put people off following Jesus and church and Christianity. I just don't want to do. I do not want to put people off coming to Jesus. But yet, Jesus speaks with a greater freedom than often I can find to talk about the cost of following him. And so I took inspiration and courage from just looking at the ministry and life of Jesus, who was incredibly direct and upfront at the beginning about what it means to follow Jesus. And if you need any evidence of this, just I just if you don't have an awful lot of time and you just want to catch a glimpse of it, you don't need to read the whole New Testament, but just read something of the red letters. If you go on those Bibles, you know, that has the red letters, which are the words of Jesus, just read that. It will take you maybe a couple of hours and you'll get a perspective on something, how direct and to the point Jesus really is when it comes to what it means to follow him. And as I reflected on the red letters of Jesus, when I reflected upon what Jesus did whenever he had a crowd around about him, just listen, this is just a warm up, by the way. We're going to be in Matthew's gospel, but let me just warm you all up by giving you a taste of what Jesus does when he's a crowd. I think we had a crowd at our Christmas carol service. Like, when you get a crowd, what do you want to do? I want to keep the crowd. I want the crowd to come back. I want a bigger crowd. I want to say anything that will come and help keep a crowd. And Jesus, in Luke's gospel, in Luke 14, when there's a large crowd gathering, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even life itself, such a person cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And he tells you to sit down. Weigh up before you start in this journey to follow Jesus. And he goes on and he uses other words where he says, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's neither fit for the soil nor the manure pile. It's thrown out. Seeing Christians who aren't willing to pick up the cross, they're no use to me. A pile might as well lie on the floor like manure. It's absolutely no use. No matter how big the pile, no matter how big the gathering, no matter how big the crowd, if it's not the call to discipleship, Jesus goes like, that's not what I came to do. This is just warm up, by the way. But when I looked at the directness of Jesus about how he calls disciples to be disciples, it made me think. Sometimes I think the Jesus that we sometimes worship and sing is sometimes not quite like the Jesus that we find in the Bible. Would the Jesus you know say things like, if a brother or sister sins, go and point out the fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they won't listen, take one or two. Or if they refuse to listen, tell it to the whole church. Have nothing to do. Jesus is direct. And I want to listen to Jesus. You don't need to listen to me and my best advice for your life. That's not what you need, I promise you. As we go through the series, you don't need a bit of advice about sexuality. You don't need a bit of advice from me about money, or advice to me about what it means to go through a painful, dark night of the soul. That's not what you need. You need to hear Jesus, the living God, speaking to you, so that you can weigh up, am I following Jesus, or am I just part of a crowd, part of a gathering? And so, I say that with full, I hope you get some of the discomfort in some of my own journey and battle with that, but I feel there's something about what it means to follow Jesus that I write at the start. It's almost like he does the opposite. My intuition is to just say things that you want to hear when a crowd gathers, and Jesus doesn't do that. He tells them it straight. And so, are we up for some of that, if we've not heard enough already? So we're going to be turned to a story in Matthew's Gospel, which I think informs our conversation on discipleship. And it's one that you've probably heard before, about the rich young man or the rich young ruler in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. And in this story, Jesus, as he often does when he meets people, he has a really sort of nifty way of just sifting through the surface chat. And he quite quickly gets the conversation right to the heart of the matter. And this young man, searching for answers, approaches Jesus with a question, and he gets way more than he bargained for. And let me just read the story first of all, and then we'll reflect a little on it. So Matthew 19, verses 16 through to 30. Just then, a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the command." "Which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All of these I've kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." And when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, I tell you, it is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With human beings this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Peter answered, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit in 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." Man, I just feel for this young man. I don't know if you're meant to. I'm not sure if it's the way entirely the way Luke, or sorry, Matthew. It's in Matthew's Gospel, Mark's Gospel, and Luke's Gospel. But I just feel for him. And so I just want to paint a wee bit of background before we really get at this question of what is the right response to Jesus' invitation. And it seems to me this guy has no real idea who Jesus is. He's probably a Pharisee. He's clearly very wealthy. He has a lot of money. He has a lot of possessions. He knows the law. He knows it well. He's observed it well. And he approaches Jesus, and we know he doesn't quite understand who Jesus really is, because there's almost a sense you pick up, there's a bit of an attitude and a bit of a something in the way he comes to Jesus. In Luke's Gospel, I think it's, he refers to him as good teacher. And in Matthew's Gospel, he just refers to him as teacher. And that seems like a term of respect. And then you see Jesus' response to him, which is a bit deadpan. And why do you call me good? And you think, Jesus, there's a harshness to his tone. Why would he do that? But when you dig into the Gospels, normally whenever Jesus does one of those sort of abrupt responses, it's because there's more going on beneath the surface than what the immediate question presents as. In other words, when he says teacher, although it appears like a sign of respect, he's actually a teacher. I may choose to follow your teaching or not. It's, I'll weigh up your teaching and see. But he's not addressing him as Messiah, as God. He's just coming to him as teacher. And so I feel for him. I do feel for him. This guy's not looking at Jesus as God. And he gets this reply. Why do you ask me about what is good? In other words, do you not know who I am? There's a hidden challenge almost in the attitude of this young man. And I just want to suggest to you something really straightforward. That Jesus is the most important person to figure out in your life. He's just the most important person to figure out who he was and who he is, what he done and who he is now, and what his claims are. I want to just humbly suggest, he is the most important person for you to figure out in your life. And what I'm not saying, if you don't profess to follow in Jesus this morning, I'm not saying, come on, don't be silly, it's obviously true. Come on, just believe, it's just true. Come on. That's not what I'm saying. It'd be too easy to say that from my perspective. But what I'm saying is, I am convinced Jesus is who he says he is. So please explore Jesus. Explore who Jesus says he is. And so, the background is, there's something going on underneath the surface of this question. He hasn't quite grasped who Jesus is. He's just calling him teacher. He's not calling him Lord or anything greater than that. But he asks a vital question, though with hindsight it's maybe easy to see some problems with the way he poses the question. What good thing must I do to get eternal life? But before we can, I guess, critique the question of maybe some of the ways that he gives away his thinking in the terms of the question, it's probably worthwhile just as briefly as we can touching upon what this thing is that he's trying to get into. After all, what would be the point in spending the rest of our time trying to figure out how you get into it if we haven't first of all just in some way established what is this thing called eternal life? And eternal life, let me just be as succinct as I can, which is not always most succinct. Eternal life equals the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Those two words mean for Luke or for Matthew, sorry, the exact same thing. The kingdom was, and this includes at least four things, is the expectation of a king to reign over Israel. So whenever he was saying about eternal life, he was asking, when the king, they were looking for an anointed figure who's going to reign over Israel. And part of that expectation was also about restoring the nation of Israel in the land. It was a tie to land. So the eternal life wasn't, the question immediately wasn't real. How can I leave this earth and go to heaven and be there eternally? The question primarily, when's the king, when's the anointed one going to come? And when are you going to restore the nation of Israel into the land? But it's also about, when are you going to bring justice and jubilee? When are you going to pay off the debts? But it's culminated also in the idea, when are you going to come and when's the Messiah, when's the King going to come to forgive the sins finally and fully? There was an echo of a hope in the Old Testament where Yahweh would return and soften the people's hearts to be truly repentant, and hearts that would truly beat for God. And a forgiveness that would be so complete. And so when he asks the question, it's not just the sort of question that we may think in our minds. He's asking the question of, when's the king going to come? When's the reign of God going to come? And the scope what he glimpsed versus what we see this side of the cross is just worth noting. Let me just read for Colossians. Colossians 1 says this, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith established and firm, do not move from the hope held out in the gospel." So if you think there's a sort of breadth to the scope of what the rich young ruler's mindset would have been to eternal life, the breadth just gets out even more. It's not just about this nation Israel being restored to a land. It's about the renewal of all things. God reconciling Jews, Gentiles, man back to God, the creation, this world that is so broken where we have so much pain going on. And it's that world. It's the renewal of all things. Not just you're going to depart from this earth and go to another place. It was heaven and earth being in its fullness as things were meant to be. Peace through the cross, fullness, life, wholeness. Every aspect of life, culture, everything tuned to say glory to God. The renewal of all things, as Paul puts it in Colossians, is an amazing thing to be invited into. That has everything to do with this concrete world we live in. It has everything to do with the headlines we see in the news that sometimes just depress us and fill us with despair. When migrants sink and just all this stuff happens. And it's into that world, he says. God says, I want to gather that world together and make it new. And I do it through the cross. I do it through the cross. So it's not a small thing you're invited into, by the way. It's kind of big. It's not just a club in the sun. It's not a country club you come to. Am I going to do church? Or am I going to do like a jigsaw puzzle group in the weekend? A Bible group or just a Bible group? There's no difference. No. What you're being invited to is in, whether you believe it or not, I'm just saying this is what the Bible would teach. It's the renewal of all things. It's the renewal of all things. It's no less than that. Now, the rich young ruler didn't quite have that, but he still had something. It's incredible. Now, let's go back to this. If that's what we're being invited into, if we can just establish the beauty of that, the scope of that, let's just go back for a second to getting at this young man's questions. Man, I feel for him. He's like, what good must I do? And we start to see problems with the way he responded. What must I do? This indicates to me he's a wee bit off track in the sense of must is a language of duty to me. It's not of covenantal love. We talked last week about the love of a father responding to the love of God as a child of God. That's not must. That's something that's a desire of the heart. And he's like, what must I do? If we ask that, who must I marry? Well, if you ask the question like that, the answer will be nobody. When must we have that date night? If you ask the question like that, you're probably not going to have a date night because it's just the wrong framing. It's a legalistic mindset. It stinks of a legalistic mindset that just views God as a transactional God. If you do something, he'll do something for you. So far from what it means to be a child of God. What must I do? And it's like, what must I do? What good must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus follows the man's logic for him for a bit and kind of just teases it out. Just teases it out. And so Jesus replied, you keep the commandments. There's only, just keep the commandments. And then if you want to save yourself, If you want to be fit for God's purposes for your life, you want to be back home with God, keep the commandments perfectly, fully. And the guy says, well, okay, which ones? And Jesus kind of just says, okay, here's a bunch for you in verse 18 to 19. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourselves. He just gives a representative example. He doesn't go into it all. He just says, he's kind of saying it all, but he's just giving a representative example. Go right ahead and keep them. And so essentially saying, just go and keep all of them. And the young man bounces back. And he's like, I've kept all of these. He's still looking into himself, thinking, I've done what I need to do to present myself before God. I've done obedience to the law. And it's at this point Jesus just keeps going, just keeps driving to the heart of the matter. And so the sense here in what follows in verse 21 with the challenge Jesus gives him, the sense here is that Jesus discerns that though he's saying he has done these things, it's either from a sense of duty or a sense of actually, as well as that, his heart has truly not done those things. You may have externally conform to a mode of religion that looks the part. But the problem here was the inwardly thing. His heart, Jesus had discerned, was still wed to money, stuff, possessions. And John's going to talk about that next week, so I don't want to steal the thunder. We're going to be talking about money and what it means to seek Jesus in all our areas, and John's going to just take that, and I'm not going to steal the thunder, but there's something about, this passage is just about, at one level, it's about money. Other teachers, you can't serve two masters, you'll either love one and hate the other. It's not, there's no halfway house here. And Jesus gets this young man. And the problem was, whilst he was thinking he is good enough, Jesus' pointed question gets to the real idol in this young man's heart. The real thing that was of ultimate worth to him was money, not God, and certainly not Jesus. And in some senses, it was It's about money, but it's not about money. Money was a symptom. The problem was the money was the barrier that was preventing him from coming to Jesus. So in some senses, it could be about anything. It could be about, take your pick. It could be about a relationship. It could be about a vocation, a job that you're not willing to give up. It could be about so many different things, but it presents for the rich young ruler as a money. And I think, do you know what? That's interesting, being somewhat rich in our context. If ever there's an enemy to following Jesus wholeheartedly, it would be money. Who does not get seduced from time to time with the lure of money? I know I do. I like stuff. I like Danish stuff. They do, their stuff's expensive. I just like stuff. But it can clog up my heart. It can clog up my life. It can prevent me from being what God wants me to be. And notice again, Jesus isn't interested in just placating this young man and making him feel better. He's just brutally honest with him. How many a person's faith has been shipwrecked on the difficult rocks of wealth, possessions, and comfort? And it's these things that were preventing him, yet Jesus calls it out. It says, it's not good for you. Whilst your trust is in your money and your might and you're looking at what you have, you're not looking at me. And you cannot enter into this thing called eternal life. As long as you're looking at yourself. Something needs to go. The cost. Something needs to go. You can't make anything else the center. Jesus doesn't work as a bolt-on to your life, a wee added extra, pick-me-up to make me feel good. When I'm not feeling good, when life doesn't go my way, I go to Jesus and he makes it better again. And Jesus says, that's a waste of time. You're like salt that's lost its saltiness. It's just a waste of time for me. You need to get rid of anything that is preventing you from coming to me. And so he says to the rich young ruler, sell it. Put it on Gumtree. Put it on eBay. Get rid of it. Whatever it is, get rid of it if it's blocking you from walking forward and following Jesus. Because if you don't, there's a chance that this is the very thing that could trip you up eternally and have eternal significance. And so notice, having discerned that wealth was the idol and true lord of his life, notice at this point in the story, Jesus didn't at that point invite Peter, James and John up and say, you know, Peter, get on the synth, John, work a bit of drums, you know, James, do your response, MC your response and invite Jesus into your heart. That's not what he did. He says, go sell your possessions. He deals in actuality and specifics, and he doesn't do make-believe ideas and words and put words in your mouth, say magic prayers, have magic moments that all the while your faith actually remains in exactly the same position as when you came in this door. And Jesus says, that's not worship. To worship me is to change. To worship me is to move in a different direction. You're kidding yourself. If you think saying magic words, if they're not backed up in actuality by actually putting your faith in a different place. And so he doesn't say to him, say a magic prayer. He says, go sell your possessions. Get rid of that which is blocking you from coming to me. And then we can talk. He says, come follow me. The response had to be a real one. And it leaves the disciples dumbfounded, right? They're like, my goodness, if he can't be saved, and then who can be saved? Because in their worldview, the rich people, being wealthy was a sign of being blessed. It was the favor of God. And so they're left in this confusing state of, what does it mean if that's not how it works? How does it work? could go into what verse 24 means, but basically Jesus is saying it's impossible to find your way to me on your own terms. I think it's a bit of an urban myth about what it means for the camel to go through in the eye of a needle, the eye of the needle being a place outside Jerusalem. That's nonsense as far as I can tell. I think the point is maybe a camel's a really big thing, a needle's a really small thing. A camel's never going to go through the eye of a needle, is it? It's impossible. It's impossible to find your way on your own strength. But then he goes, the reversal is, and I almost at this point just see Jesus chuckle or laugh, but with God, all things are possible. It's hard, particularly if you're rich, particularly if you've given up much. Do you know what I was saying to Claire last night? Whenever I became a Christian, I was so young, I didn't have anything really worth giving up, like genuinely. And even at university, when I felt another moment where I really committed to Jesus, all I had was debt. some of the relational stuff was hard for me that I needed to figure out. And so it did come with a cost then, but as I look around now, I imagine what if Jesus came for the first time now? And there's a challenge with my conversion, because my conversion, I think people, I don't know if this is a common experience, but if you've grown up in church your whole life, it's harder to pinpoint a time when you actually did the turning, when you actually gave everything to Jesus, isn't it? And it sometimes leaves you to being confused. Am I really in? Because all I know is the church. I've just grown up with church. I've not had the brilliant backstory that now look at me and look at all these tattoos and stuff. I've not had that. Nothing wrong with tattoos, but I love tattoos. I'm just too scared of needles. But without that, it can sometimes lead you to the place, well, what does it really cost me? And some I just look around my house, my family, and thinking the call, the discipleship is not just a wee pile and then Jesus here. It's like everything and Jesus here. And I've got a lot more to give up now. But the response has to be a real one. It has to be a real one. And it's impossible except without a gift of God. Salvation is going to be not earned, not worked up, but received as a gift. It's impossible, but with God all things are possible. So he had to give up something. He had to turn away. This is about faith and repentance. So he had to turn away from something, not just say a prayer. He had to actually transfer his faith from something to something else towards Jesus. He had to put his faith in Jesus, concretely. Actually for himself to enter into the eternal life. And this is the language, I think, of surrender and trust. But here's the thing. It's like, and the important moments in when Jesus interacts with these people is often afterwards when Jesus is talking to his disciples and he's explaining what's just going on. And so in verses 28 to 30, you just get this massive thing about perspective. And there's the sorrow of the rich young ruler looks at the issue, looks at the thing that's blocking him walking forward with God, and he goes away heavy heart because he doesn't respond. And why? And I think as you read this, and Matthew has this recorded, if you just read on, it's like God was going to give him everything. He's like, he talks about the renewal of all things, not entirely sure if that's connected exactly to Colossians, but there's this sense that there's this massive perspective that makes this story so sad in some ways. But by the end of verse 30, he's already gone and said, look, all that you have given up, you will get a hundredfold back. The goodness of God, all those things that he's asking you to give up will be blessed abundantly. When you give up being lord of your own sexual life, for a weird way of putting it, it's so you get it back and receive it in its fullness for what God has planned for your life. Same with money. When you give up money, it's not that he's asking you necessarily to just be in poverty, but he is saying, when you do it my way, you will be blessed, as will others be blessed. You'll know fullness. And there's always this paradox of Jesus going on when you give up. And I just wish the rich young ruler could have grasped what he was placing value on. He was missing something. He's placing value on something so finite. Don't jump off the road of paradox and miss the adventure of following Jesus. It's incredible. It's an incredible journey, and it's worth it. Life is like a vapor, a mist. And sometimes it's embarrassing thinking about the things we hold on to so tightly in the economy of God's fullness of time. And so following Jesus requires, I think, a personal response to the invitation to come home. And it's not a make-believe response, it's a real response. Jesus wants the real thing. He wants disciples. He isn't interested in satisfying you or I as a crowd. He's interested in calling disciples who will make disciples and follow Jesus in every area of their life. That's what he's interested in. Sometimes we give up so many good things because we're short-sighted. There's a video I want to just, don't know if it's going to, hopefully the audio and everything will work, that maybe just gives us a flavour of placing our value in the right place.
Wealthy art collector by the name of Baron Fitzgerald. This man had one son. The day came for the son to leave home. And while he was away, he died. The wealthy father never got over the loss of his son. When the Baron died, his will called for all his paintings to be sold. It was a rare and valuable collection, and prospective buyers came from all over the world. On the day of the auction, the crowd gathered, and the lawyer read from the Baron's will. The first clause said this: "The first item to be sold in this auction is the painting of my beloved son." It was by an unknown painter. It was of poor quality. The auctioneer opened the bidding. "Can I see 100? There was silence from the crowd. "Can I see 60? Let's start the bid at 60. Still silence from the crowd. As the price dropped, there came a solitary voice from the back of the crowd. The bidder was somebody who'd worked for the family for many years. He never believed he could afford the picture. He had known and loved the boy and bought the painting for sentimental value and the memories it held. The lawyer then went on to read the second clause of the will: "Whoever buys my son gets everything. The auction is over."
It's a pretty sweet deal at the auction. Sometimes we're incredibly short-sighted. We place our value in all the wrong things. And Jesus is saying, "Place it in me." I was reading a story this past week of the inventors of Trivial Pursuit, who apparently invented the game just around 1981, 10th of November, 11 days before I came into the world. Big news. And there was 5 shareholders, and each cost $1,000, which seemed like quite a lot at the time. And so one of the shareholders sold the share and just said, "I'll do the artwork, but I can't pay that cost." And he missed out on a great opportunity. Trivial Pursuit made them a lot of money, and he sold it for a mere $1,000 back then. And somebody once asked Nicky Gumbel, who is the pastor, minister at HTB, and was part of the founded the Alpha Course. He left a really powerful law. He was a powerful law career that was set to fly. He was an elite lawyer, and somebody asked him, "Do you ever look back and think about what you give up?" And Nicky just laughed. He just laughed and said, "Nothing compared to what I gain. Nothing compared to who Jesus is." And I think that's the call to discipleship. It's a costly one. It's about paradox. It's about invitation and challenge. It's getting used to the idea that Jesus as Lord is good for us. Never stop marveling at the mystery that he's the abundant God who leads us in the way of the cross, but also through the cross to the resurrection life. That there's a cost of following him. But yet you'll get more than you could ever have given. And the same Jesus who says, "Pick up your cross," says, "Come to me where my burden, my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He says, "Give up your life so that you may find your life." And he says, "Follow me on this narrow path." But yet it's a wonderful, abundant, green pasture. And that's where the disciple finds themselves, in that place, needing to trust Jesus and Jesus alone. And that's where life's at. Amen.